Turn in your Bibles tonight to Joshua chapter 10, continuing in our series in the book of Joshua chapter 10, and we're going to be considering the first 15 verses this evening. I mentioned to Sonia, typically my pattern is to spend at least a couple of days on each sermon in preparation, and then three times in review before I actually have to preach it. And each and every time I reviewed this passage of Scripture, I saw more and more stuff. And so I'm not exactly happy with the title tonight, although I do think it captures something of what we find here. I think if I had to do it over again, I might try to draw out, I think, what is the chief characteristic that God reveals of Himself in this passage, and that is that He is the God who preserves His people. And not just thinking about the people of Israel in this case, but this people who were not to be a part of the people of God, but who through the sin really of Israel became part of the people of God, the Gibeonites. But there is this element of song that comes through the passage as well. And so as we're thinking about God as the one who preserves His people, He certainly is the one worthy of song. And there's actually a songbook different from the book of Psalms that's mentioned in the passage, and hence the title. So be praying for me tonight, because I think it's all going to come together right here and now, and hopefully it'll be a blessing to each and every one of us. Let me read that portion of God's Word for you. As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, incidentally, that's the first time you hear the name Jerusalem in the Old Testament Scriptures, as soon as he heard how Joshua had captured Ai, and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly. Because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Deber, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me. Let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. The Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord obeyed the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. So the Lord fought for Israel. Grand thoughts. Let's ask the Lord to bless them to our hearts this evening. Again, Heavenly Father, we can find out so much about you, the one true and living God, by just looking at creation. But oh, we thank you so much for your special revelation, your word, which reveals so much more of your character. And in this passage, particularly, the God who preserves his people. And because this is so, you are a God who is altogether worthy of our song, not only as we get together like this, as a body of believers singing your praises, but you are worthy of song all our days. Indeed, our lives are to be sacrifices of praise. Lord, remind us of your character as we trace out some redemptive themes tonight, as we seek to bring them to those grand themes that we see caught up in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we leave this place rejoicing in you, our great God and Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't often listen to secular music. From time to time, I do look at some of the lyrics closely, and I have to say, much of what we find out there in the world is absolutely inane. I can't put it any other way. Like, have you ever actually looked at some of the lyrics of some of these songs? I think I made the point some time ago that, and I hope this doesn't offend anybody, that country and Western music is the only genre that's not going to be sung in heaven. And that's because there's going to be no more dead dogs to sing about or no more lost loves, right? I hope that doesn't offend, but I decided to look at some country and Western songs. I didn't even look too deeply into the lyrics, but I just picked out my top 10 of sort of inane lyrics, things that aren't worth singing about at all. Number 10, these are true, by the way. I've got the hungries for your love, and I'm waiting in your welfare line. Number 9, if my nose were full of nickels, I'd blow it all on you. I'm not kidding you. Number 8, my John Deere was breaking your field while your dear John was breaking my heart. Number 7, she got the gold mine and I got the shaft. Number 6, she made toothpicks out of the timber of my heart. Number 5, you can't have your Kate and Edith too. You didn't get that one? Your cake and eat it too. Okay. Number 4, you were only a splinter as I slid down the banister of life. Number 3, you're the reason our baby's so ugly. Number 2, tennis must be your racket because love means nothing to you. I thought that one was good. And number 1, I went back to my fourth wife for the third time and gave her a second chance to make a first-class fool out of me. I mean, this is what the world is singing about. This kind of stuff. And unlike the subject matter that many of those songs are full of, our God is worth singing about, isn't he? The account here preserves a song about God from one of Israel's early hymn books. It's only mentioned one other time. It's called the Book of Jashar. The other time we see it is in the Book of Samuel, when David laments over Saul and Jonathan. The word Jashar really means the just. So these were songs that were gathered together by the people of God, typically exploits of the just, and not just of God's servants, but ultimately what they were meant to point to, I believe, was the one who is just, and that is God Himself. But we need to look at the detail and the content that fed this particular hymn. A little bit of the context once again in Joshua chapter 10. You need to remember what's happening in behind this. The people of Israel are now west of the Jordan River. How many cities have they conquered to date? Can you name them? We saw them in our text, but let me just put it out there. What was the first one that they conquered? Jericho. Number two, Ai, with some difficulty, or Ai, should you prefer that. And number three, not really a conquest, but an assimilation of the people of Gibeon. Gibeon and all its surrounding cities had made a covenant with Joshua and the children of Israel. They went and entered into a peace treaty with them through somewhat deceptive means. Not somewhat, but actually deceptive means. So that's what's happened. People of Israel, their camp is in Gilgal. News of Gibeon and its capitulation to the people of Israel and Joshua gets out. And we see three interconnected reactions towards not only Joshua, but particularly toward the people of Gibeon. And I really identify with the Gibeonites because, again, the Gibeonites are Gentiles. And I am a Gentile. And I identify with them because I have been grafted into that vine by God's wonderful, matchless grace. And all of you, I think, tonight are Gentiles as well. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, you also have been grafted in, and you too should identify with Gibeon. Three interconnected reactions. This is all by way of introduction. The first reaction comes from the Amorites. The second reaction, following on that reaction, comes from the Gibeonites themselves. And then the third reaction comes from Joshua and the people of Israel themselves. And as we're going through these reactions, I want us to sort of be picking up on some of these redemptive themes and see if you can see any similars to what we experience in the 21st century in this New Testament, New Covenant era. Well, the first reaction comes from Adonai Zedek and his coalition of Amorite kings. Verse 1, as soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly. Because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So what's reaction number one on the part of Adonai Zedek and his coalition of five Amorite kings, including himself? He fears greatly. He sees the encroachment of God's people on the territory of Canaan. And so he fears. And it's a reaction that we've seen several times in the book of Joshua. The Canaanites fearing greatly at the advancement of God's people. Chapter 2, verses 10 to 11. Chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And also verse 24. But that's only the first reaction. Not only does this coalition of five Amorite kings fear, but we also see something else. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Deber, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon. for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. Why would they want to attack Gibeon? Just thinking about this in a military sense. What part of the land of Canaan had Joshua and the people of Israel cut across? Right through the middle, separating from the north from the south. And so we're not surprised that they have this first proactive counterstrike against the people of Israel. The Gibeonite Confederation was right in the center. It had concluded peace with Israel. And along with Israel's defeat of Jericho and Ai, this meant that Israel had control of the strategic central plateau. Joshua had cut a swath right across the midsection of Canaan. He had driven a wedge between north and south. Now, I want to look at those two reactions in just a moment. Fearing the advancement of the people of God, and then actually attacking those who are now considered among the people of God who were once part of Canaan. But first of all, I just want to just spend a little bit of time thinking about God's providence in all of this. Because what's God's intention in the conquest? His intention in the conquest, in part we discovered, is to fulfill his promise to Abraham, right? But that wasn't the only intent that he had. We also discover in the book of Genesis that part of his intent in the conquest was to mete out his perfect justice. And so you think about that, and you think about this coalition of Amorite kings, and in God's superintendence, bring them all together in one place so that Joshua could conquer them. I just think God's providence is amazing, because how did this all come about to start with? Let's just rehearse it. The sparing of Gibeon came about because of Israel's prayerlessness. That led to the gathering of the Amorites against it, which eventually led to God's conquest through Israel of the southern city-states of Canaan in one fell swoop, and in part the fulfillment of God's purposes to mete out his justice. And I thought to myself again, God is so sovereign that he can use our messing up to further his purposes in us and fulfill his promises to us. And we ought to take encouragement from that. That's how big he is. That's just an aside. Now, this bit about fearing greatly and striking back on the part of the coalition of the Amorites, this is exactly the response that we see of the world when we see, if I can put it this way, Christianity encroaching on the world's territory. And we see those who were once part of the world's territory, now Christians. We see exactly the same thing. We see some fear, and a lot of the responses that we see amongst our political masters is a response of fear, really. They're trying to undo Christians' encroachments upon society. And the other thing that we see often is an attack upon Christianity directly. You don't see this on any other of the other religions in the world. Satan could care less about them, but we see it here. And we ought not to be surprised by the response that we see of this coalition of worldly kings. It's also interesting to note that this attack comes so soon after Gibeon aligning themselves with Joshua and the Israelites. Now, I thought about this at a personal level. When we, by God's grace and by the Spirit's help, and as we take up the Word, make those conquests over sin in our life, isn't it often the way that Satan is just right there, just attacking us at some other level? He doesn't like it when territory that has been previously left unconquered, conquered by God's grace and by the Spirit's power. And so he goes on the attack, not that he can rob us at all of our salvation, but so that we might be made impotent in our witness for our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the response that we see on behalf of this coalition of Amorite kings is exactly the response of the world. Now, I want you to put yourself in Gibeon's shoes at this point. They're surrounded by this coalition right now, and they must have feared for their lives. They must have feared for their preservation. And we read this second interconnected response in verse 6. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." The Gibeonites were in covenant with Joshua and Israel. They were considered by the people of the land to be among them, to be part of them. So under threat from their former Amorite allies and fearing their very preservation, they naturally send word to Joshua, who is east towards the Jordan at that encampment at Gilgal, crying out for help and asking that Joshua act according to the terms of the covenant. You're tracing out some redemptive themes here, because, man, I can be like Gibeon at some point. This is why I love some of those hymns that we sang, "He will hold me fast," and "How firm a foundation." I can feel like my preservation is under threat. And what do we naturally do when our preservation feels like it's under threat as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? We cry out. We cry out for help. And I love what Gibeon actually says to Joshua. This doesn't come across in all our translations. Some translations render it this way, these words coming from Gibeon: "Do not abandon us, do not forsake us." But literally they say, "Do not slacken or relax your hand from your servants. Do not let us out of your grip." Does that sound familiar at all? Do you ever feel as if you're slipping and fear you will utterly fall away? I identify with the man of Gibeon. But then there is one more interconnected response, and it's wonderful. It's Joshua's and his mighty men, and it comes in verse 7. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. Joshua and his army to the rescue. Notice there is no hesitation on his part or on the part of those he commands. There is no second guessing of the covenant terms. There is no regret. Gibeon calls out. Joshua responds and comes to Gibeon's aid. And let me say this to you, you who are fearing your preservation tonight. Is there not one who is greater and better than Joshua, who has exactly the same name? His name is Jesus Christ. Does not he who is better and truer than this Joshua do exactly the same for us when we fear our preservation? Doesn't his blood speak a better word than the blood of Abel? His blood cries out, "Not guilty," and sends our enemies that cry guilty packing. Has he not entered into a new covenant with us? It's better than the old, not depending on our often shoddy obedience, but his perfect obedience. Have we not been saved, yes, for obedience, as we've discovered in 1 Peter chapter 1, but also for sprinkling with his blood? And brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we sin and confess it, is he not immediate in his attentions to us, faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness because of Christ? We have entered into covenant with the living God, and he will not relax his grip on us. Ever. He will hold us fast. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. John 10, 28 and 29. Isn't that a God worth singing about? He is a God who preserves his people. Israel and Gibeon thought he was worth singing about. We haven't even gotten to the part where Joshua actually preserves the people of Gibeon. And God preserves the people of Gideon through Joshua. So I want us to see that in the time that remains. And that was a sermon right to start there in the introduction. But I want us to see how God preserves his people, actually giving them material for their song of praise. And there's basically two things that I want us to notice here. The first thing, so important for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who often get their eyes caught along this horizontal plane, and we cannot see the hand of God working in anything to preserve us. Because what we find out in verses 8 to 11 is that this God is not a God who sits by on the sidelines. He is a God who acts. And it's surprising the way he acts. We see this in verses 8 to 11. Joshua and his army respond. They march about 30 kilometers west. That was the distance from Gilgal to Gibeon. Gibeon is being besieged. And so they go to relieve them, to rescue them. Now, you need to be in Joshua's shoes and the Israelites' shoes. They had never come up against a coalition quite like this. And along the way, we have Joshua, or rather God, speaking to Joshua and assuring him of victory. Look at verse 8. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Does that sound familiar at all? Where have we seen a promise like that? Right back, chapter 1, verse 5. God had already spoken these words to Joshua and the people of Israel. Remember, at that point, Moses had died, and Joshua must have been wondering whether God was still with him. That's when he spoke those words. "Do not fear, be courageous," all those things. And he says essentially the same thing right here. Is that necessary at all? Do we need to actually hear the promises of God again and again and again? Yes or no? We absolutely do need to hear them. And Joshua needed to hear these words. "Such is the usual way God has of reassuring his children," said one writer, "not by unveiling to them some new truth previously unknown, but by reaffirming promises already given, which somehow take on special power because of the pressing need." And this is why John Calvin used to say, you know, the people of God need to hear the gospel of God each and every week, because we're so forgetful. Because in a sense, we have unbelieving hearts our entire lives. We need to hear those promises that come through that proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as preachers open up the word of the living God. So Joshua is given this grand assurance on the part of God. Again, this is all feeding into praise of the living God. And with that assurance in view, we read in verse 9, "So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal." When did he march? All night from Gilgal. When did he arrive? Okay, now, I know you guys go through regular days, so if he's marching all night through Gilgal, from Gilgal, when does he actually arrive at Gibeon? In the morning. Okay, this is going to be really important when we consider the miracle that takes place a little bit later on. But we need to see another thing operating here. We've got God's assurance of victory, but then we also have Joshua doing something. Do we have an assurance of victory that one people will be gathered from every single ethnicity under heaven? Do we have that promise in God's word? Is it going to happen by us just sitting on our duffs? Or do we have to be out there? Do we have to be sending missionaries into the world? Do we have to take up that call in our daily sphere of influence? Absolutely. So we see the promise here of God does not weaken Joshua's zeal. It actually strengthens Joshua's zeal. It energizes human response. That's all just as an aside. What we want to notice here primarily in this section is God acts. The writer wants us to see it as well. God is not a spectator. Yes, we see Joshua, his mighty warriors, the people of Israel, doing stuff, engaged in warfare. But the account of the battle alternately stresses man's activity and God's supernatural help and intervention. But more than that, I think it actually focuses on the Lord's intervention in ways that we would have never conceived of if we were writing a narrative of a battle. One writer said, it's as if in the passage here, God is just giving and Israel is just taking. Notice how the Lord is the subject of four actions that take place in the narrative. Verse 10, first part. Who was it that threw the Amorite kings into a panic? Not rhetorical. Give me the answer. Say it louder. The Lord. It wasn't Joshua, so to speak, coming on them all of a sudden, first thing in the morning. Not the way that's recorded here in Scripture. It's the Lord that throws them into a panic before Israel. Number two, second part of verse 10. Who is it that struck them with a great blow at Gibeon? What does the text say? Give it to me again. The Lord. Well, isn't Joshua and the people, aren't they the ones that are holding the weapons and doing all the military stuff? Yes, but ultimately what the writer wants us to understand, it's the Lord that struck them with a great blow at Gibeon. He's active in preserving his people. Number three. Now this one just sort of jumps off the page. Also in verse 10, right at the very end. Who chased them, this coalition of five Amorite kings, by way of the ascent of Beth Horon as far as Azekah and Makeda? So if you're looking at your maps, they're kind of going in a westerly direction and also south. But who's the one that's chasing them? How would you actually record this as a military historian? Well, I would write that Joshua and his men, his mighty men of valor, are pursuing this coalition of five Amorite kings. But this is not what the Holy Spirit of the living God wants us to focus in on. He says the Lord chased them by way of the ascent of Beth Horon as far as Azekah and Makeda. One other action that we see in the text, and it only could be the Lord in this case, we see it in verse 11. The Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah. And in case we missed the point that the Lord was the key to the preservation of Gibeon and the preservation of Israel and Israel's victory over these five kings, we read these words in verse 11. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Said one writer, the writer wants us to see that it is the Lord who is the fighter. He is the warrior. He is the victor who crushes the enemy. It's recorded in Amos and his prophecy in chapter 2, verse 9, this of the Lord's victory over the Amorites. It is the Lord's victory. Yet it was I, the Lord says, I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. We can look out into the world. We can be beset by all sorts of stuff that causes us to fear. But God, my friends, is working and He is active. He is not on the sidelines. He preserves His people to the uttermost. He saves them. Other than the account that we have here, how do we know that that's the case? That we serve a God like this, a God who saves to the uttermost. Well, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know this in our own experience. In terms of God's victory over sinners and their unbelief, through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit and our proclamation of the gospel, we must better see the vision. What vision am I talking about? I want you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 9. What Revelation is often good at doing is actually showing us what is going on behind the scenes. Revelation chapter 9, look at verses 11 to 16. Again, the point here is that God acts on behalf of His people. He is active in the world. He is still doing the work. Jesus Christ tarries still. And that means there is more of the elect of God to be gathered in. And this is the vision that we must see. We must better see it. I saw heaven open, John said, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if we were to understand anything about the book of Revelation at this point, this isn't just future. This is happening now. And we see it in its fullness when Jesus Christ comes back in glory. And this ought to encourage us. He is a God who still saves. He is a God who is active and not on the sidelines. We also need to see this in terms of God's victory over sin. How does that come about? It doesn't come about through our own effort. It comes about through Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross, his ascension and reign on high for us. We need to see that he is reigning and he is over all things for the church. This is the point of why I read Psalm 24, verses 7 to 10. Who is on the throne? Who has ascended on high? Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. That is a psalm of ascent. Many of the early church fathers saw in this a fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, who ascended on high and who is reigning and working for his people. God acts on behalf of his people to save. He is the mighty warrior. He is a God worthy of song. And may we praise him. But that's not all we find here. Now we're going to get to the interesting part. Point two. Not only a God who acts and is active to save to the uttermost, to preserve, a God who is still working, but also a God who answers such that God's people are preserved, such that they are saved to the uttermost. We're given a brief glimpse here in verses 12 to 14 of one particular episode of the battle at Gibeon. I want to reread it for you. It's really interesting. This is where we get that reference to that Hebrew hymn book, the book of Jashar. At that time, verse 12, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said, in the sight of Israel, sun stand still at Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. This is not written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now the point that the writer wants to make here is really obvious, as is the reason why our God is altogether praiseworthy and why they included this particular episode in song in this Hebrew hymn book. But because there has been some debate about what actually happened, we're going to talk about that a little bit first. So first of all, the miracle that happened, and secondly, the point. Read a whole bunch of commentaries on this. It was really interesting. Some tried to provide naturalistic explanations as to what happened here. This is a miracle. There's no explanation for what goes on here. This is a supernatural intervention of the living God. It's a cosmic miracle that takes place here. Anybody have a problem with that? The one true and living God, the God that you know and love and serve through the Lord Jesus Christ, He created the entire cosmos ex nihilo. What does that mean? Out of nothing. No problem for Him to stop the earth on its rotation for an entire day and take care of all those secondary consequences that would have happened. What are some of those secondary consequences? If the earth ceases to rotate, it's going to create some problems for different portions of the world, like tides and all those sorts of things. Is God big enough to not only do the miracle, but to take care of all those secondary consequences that His people might be preserved? Yes or no? Yeah. It's a miracle. But what exactly did He do here? Well, until I actually studied the passage, I was right in line with what I think most people think He did here. God made the sun and moon stand still in the sky for a whole day. All of us are agreed on that. Giving light to Joshua and Israel so that they could rout the enemies of God. Gave light to them. But that's not the only point of view. And this isn't a point that we need to argue too much over, but really look at the context. When did Joshua arrive there? When? Morning. This is what I think is going on here. God made the sun and moon stand still in the sky for a whole day, giving darkness to Joshua and Israel so that they could rout the enemies of God. Darkness. One writer said this, and I'm fairly convinced, I'm not sure whether you will be, doesn't matter, it's a miracle, we all agree on that. He made the sun and the moon stand still in the sky. That's the viewpoint of the earth. He stopped the earth on its axis. This one person says about the darkness position, it's not so outlandish, as it may seem, when one considers the context. In fact, it makes sense. Since Joshua had marched all night and made a sudden attack in verse 9, which likely means he made the attack while it was still dark. Moreover, Joshua's sun command assumes, and the geography is important here, assumes that the sun was to the east at Gibeon. And where was the moon? West, over Ajalon. The geography there is important. Which means that he actually spoke these words when? Sun is rising in the east. The moon is at his back. He spoke these words early in the morning. That would be an appropriate time to ask for prolonged darkness, so the troops wouldn't be sapped by the searing heat, perhaps. But it would have been a bit early to be concerned about an extension of daylight. Anyway, I think I'm leaning towards that particular position, but I think we all agree on what the miracle was. God made the sun and moon stand still in the sky for an entire day. That's the miracle. One other thing as to why I prefer the position that God allowed darkness to be in that battle for an entire day is because we often see darkness accompanying God's great saving works just before they happen. Can you think of any other examples? Where? First one, even before this. Yeah. Did you see the plagues? Darkness before the final plague? Yeah, I didn't even think of that one, Carol. That one's great. What about God's redemptive activity in the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross? What do we see happening there before He utters, "It is finished"? Darkness. What about when Jesus Christ comes back? Do we not find in Revelation 8, verse 12, Matthew 24, 29, also darkness? Kind of like tracing out some of those themes. Anyway, a miracle took place here. We need to understand that. The point I believe the writer is trying to make here is that God answers the prayer of His servant. Look at what we find in verse 14. This is the point that he's trying to make. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. It was an extraordinary prayer that Joshua prayed. We read that in the text, that his prayer was directed to the Lord, but also to the sun and to the moon. And God heeded, listened to, obeyed his prayer, and the people of God won a great victory, and the people of Gibeon were preserved. Let me make a statement. God answers prayer. He works through the prayers of his people that they might have the victory. We have access to the throne room of the universe through faith in Jesus Christ. We can call God our Father, and when we delight ourselves in Him and His purposes and ask things of Him, He will, not might, but will grant us the desires of our heart. 1 John 5, verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. He hears us. Does the fact that you can approach the living God in prayer, and when you ask according to His will, He answers you, a creature, does it break you that you can speak to Him? Do you find it incredible? Do you find it actually just sort of infuses your desire to sing praises to Him and to worship Him? One writer put it this way, isn't it still amazing that God listens to the voice of a man or a woman who comes to Him? Doesn't this view of prayer rebuke both the flippancy and tedium with which we often approach the great King? Ought we not to catch our breath to think that the God who is seated on high stoops down and bends His ear to lips of dust and ashes? God Himself says in Psalm 91, verse 15, when He calls to me, I will answer Him. Who ever heard of a God like that? And yet this is the God whom we serve. We're able to pray to Him. And in those prayers, God preserves us. God answers the prayers of His people, always according to His will, always for the good of His people, granting them victory. May we praise His name. Now, this is where I was reviewing my sermon and I thought there's something more here. Something more here. I was thinking about Gibeon being oppressed by these five Amorite kings. I was thinking about them calling out to Joshua, and then I was thinking about Joshua interceding, really, for the people of Gibeon through the prayer of Joshua. And I had to think about a greater Joshua who ever lives to intercede for us, and therefore we are preserved. And there's a whole sermon there too, isn't there? Therefore may we praise Him. Verse 15. So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. We'll talk about that verse, Lord willing, next week. A little bit confusing. Has something to do with Hebrew narrative. But I just want to impress upon us this thought this evening, that our God is altogether worthy of praise, so praise Him. I was watching Tim Hawkins recently. He is a comedian who is a Christian. He heard that there's actually in the U.S. atheistic megachurches. Only in America. Atheistic megachurches. Now, by definition, they can't be a church, but you know what is meant by that. And, I mean, he's very funny when he's saying this. He goes, what do they actually sing in atheistic mega churches? Anybody see this? What do the kids sing at atheistic mega churches? Evolution, this I know. For Charles Darwin tells me so. accidentally alive. If you're weak, you won't survive. We have a God worthy of singing about. Unlike atheists, unlike so many country and western singers, unlike so many in the world, Christians have a reason to sing because we have a God worth singing about. He is a God who saves to the uttermost. And that's just one aspect of His character, of which an eternity of examination will not exhaust. He is the God who preserves His people, acting on our behalf and answering our prayers, and beyond that, so much more. May the Spirit of the living God help us to sing about Him all our days, both figuratively and literally, and into eternity the new song, edifying each other and glorifying Him in the process. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just close off the preaching portion of this worship service with one last prayer that by Your Holy Spirit You will seal these things to our hearts, that we will be impressed with this aspect of Your character, and that it would just put a song in our hearts when we go forth from this place, carrying us throughout the entire week, such that we honor and praise You. Bless us to this end, we pray by Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.